Open your Bibles, if you will, with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 9. 2 Corinthians 8, 9. The music that we've been reflecting upon this morning, written and arranged by Dan Forrest, has been prepared to help us contrast the pre-incarnate glory of Christ in heaven. That is the glory that Jesus shared equally with the Father before he came to earth, with the abject humility that Jesus embraced when he became a human being like us, fully God, yet fully human. So we sing of the glory of Jesus Christ that before the world even came into existence, as the choir sang, he is Alpha and Omega. He the source, the ending, he. O ye heights of heaven, adore him. Angel hosts, his praises sing. All dominions bow before him and extol our God and King. And then we sing of his humility, cradled mid the oxen, God incarnate. Lies, while his virgin mother soothes his infant cries. Poor and mean the chamber, earth could scarce afford even a roof to shelter its all-glorious Lord. That is the person that we celebrate this morning. Do you see the contrast? Love divine, we bow before thee, Son of God and Son of Man. This is the most stunning claim in all of human history, that the Lord of glory descended to become a servant of humility. Do you know why that's a stunning claim? I think mostly because it's not just because Jesus became a man, but why he became a man. He did it so that he could rescue you and me from sin and judgment. Jesus became a baby in the manger so that he could grow as a human being and suffer and die for us. So that when he died, he could die as a human being, as part of our race, so that he could represent our race, dying in our place. The author of Hebrews says it this way in Hebrews 2:9, but we see Jesus, who for a little while was made lower than the angels, crowned with glory and honor because of his suffering of death, so that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. He literally left the heavenly realm and entered the human race so that he could be painfully cut off from the human race on behalf of the human race, in the humility of a sacrificial death that atoned for our sins. Well, here's how the Apostle Paul expresses this idea in our text. We've already read it and heard it this morning. Some of my favorite verses in all the New Testament. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, by his poverty, through his poverty, through the instrument of his poverty, might become rich. Does that strike you this morning? The rich meaning of that text. You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, by his poverty, might become rich. Rich. We considered this verse actually a few months ago when we took up the subject of giving, and 2 Corinthians 8 and 9 has a lot to teach us about New Testament giving. Paul is drawing the Corinthian church's attention to the fact that Jesus Christ lavished riches upon us sacrificially so that he might enrich us by making himself poor. And Paul says that's the model for our giving. When we give, we impoverish ourselves. We move toward poverty on the continuum in order to enrich someone else. But we cannot even imagine the height of glory from which Christ descended compared to where he came. We can't imagine that. In fact, if you'll notice 2 Corinthians 9:15, if you just maybe have to flip over one page, this is where Paul just bursts out, where he calls the giving of Christ to us an inexpressible gift. Thanks be to God for his inexpressible gift, or an indescribable gift is what that means. Something that is beyond our ability to put into words. I'm calling it this morning an unimaginable exchange. Heaven's glory for earth's humility. We can't fathom it. Thanks be to God for his indescribable gift. I think that Paul focuses our attention in this text on at least three remarkable aspects of this unimaginable exchange. And I just want to go through them briefly this morning before we continue. First of all, this exchange was made by the Lord of glory. We can't miss that. The exchange was made by the Lord of glory. Though he was rich, yet he became poor. Let's remind ourselves for just a moment how rich Jesus Christ was. Paul says in Colossians 1:16, "For by him all things were created." Jesus Christ is the instrument of creation in the Scripture. We don't learn that to the New Testament. There's lots of that we don't learn about this, the second person of the Godhead, the Son of God, until we get to the New Testament where he comes in the flesh and points back to the Father. You can't tell the difference between one eternal, transcendent, omnipotent, omniscient being and another unless there's a contrast in their function. And Jesus Christ comes and points to the Father, and the authors of the epistles fill in the story for us and tell us that Jesus Christ was the instrument of creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. Jesus Christ created them. Whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, visible and invisible, all things were created through him and for him. As the God of the universe, all creation bowed before him. He enjoyed the worship of the heavenly beings, crying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory," Isaiah 6:3. The phrase "Lord of hosts" means the Lord who commands the hosts or forces or powers of all the universe. They're at his disposal. As God, he speaks in Psalm 50, verses 10 through 12. "Every beast of the forest is mine, the cattle on 1,000 hills. I know all the birds of the hills, and all that moves in the field is mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell you, for the world is mine and all its fullness." And yet, consider the coming of Jesus Christ into the world, not into a rich family, into a poor family, family of a carpenter. And he's placed in all things, a manger, an animal's feeding trough. That doesn't strike us, I think, because when we think Christmas, we think of all the images and the motifs. But consider for just a moment that the one who created all things was placed in an animal's feeding trough. When Jesus began his ministry after his baptism, he lived with next to nothing the entire time. The Holy Spirit inaugurated Jesus' ministry by leading him into the wilderness where he fasted 40 days. And he told his would-be followers, "Look, the foxes have dens and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head." He had nothing of his own. In fact, he even said that there was nothing he did or said on his own, but only what the Father gave him to do. Everything that he had, he was given or he borrowed. And when he laid down his life in death, they stripped him of his garments and nailed him shamelessly and helplessly to a Roman cross to suffer and die in agony. And even when he was placed in a tomb, it was a borrowed tomb. Can we even begin to imagine the unreachable height from which Jesus Christ descended to become our Savior? This exchange was made by the Lord of glory. Secondly, this exchange was motivated by the Lord's compassion. It was motivated by the Lord's compassion, because Paul says, look at the verse, though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor. Don't miss that. For your sake. What motivated God to make this unspeakable, unimaginable exchange? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Romans 5, 6 through 8. For while we were still weak, that's helpless, unable to do anything for ourselves, to lift us to God, to make ourselves righteous before him, while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, Paul says, though perhaps for a good person, one might even dare to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. When John says God so loved the world, the context is he loved the sinful world. When you walked down the aisle years ago and said, I will love and cherish you till death, you may not have known about all of your husband or wife's habits, annoyances, blemishes, faults. I'm speaking mostly of husbands here, okay? All of the inconsistencies that you find out about in your marriage, which point dramatically to the fact that we are fallen human flesh. One wife said to her husband, will you love me when I'm old? He said, of course I'll love you. I'll cherish the ground you walk on. Wait, you won't look like your mother, will you? There's just something about this lifelong commitment. We promise to love no matter what happens next. And we don't know what the challenges may be, but Jesus Christ, knowing every infinite detail about us, every thought, every word, every action, every shameful thing that we wouldn't want anyone to know about, he knew it all. He knew every dark thought in the recesses of our heart, and he still came to die for us that he might save us. This was motivated by compassion. When C.S. Lewis reflected upon the incarnation of Jesus Christ, he remarked, the eternal being who knows everything and who created the whole universe became not only a man, but before that a baby, and before that a fetus inside a woman's body. If you want to get the hang of it, Lewis says, think how you would like to become a slug or a crab. Okay, you know how disgusting slugs are. Can you imagine what it would be like if you realized that all of the slugs in the world were going to die if you didn't rescue them? But in order to rescue one of the slugs of the world, you had to come down to the ground and become a slug like all of the other slugs. But you loved slugs so much that you were willing to suffer pain and humiliation of becoming a slug in order to save all of the slugs. You say, that's ridiculous. Well, if we reflect on that for just a few minutes, we may get a little bit of the emotion in us that it must have been for Jesus Christ to stoop down to save us. That analogy breaks apart at several points because God created humans to worship him and infuse them with glory and honor. We're created in his image. We're not slugs. We're not worms. But God must have loved us so much in order to leave heaven's glory, to become one of us, to actually enter into his creation. And finally, this exchange is an extension of the Lord's knowable grace. This is the first phrase in the verse, and it's really striking. Paul says, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. There's a lot of things we don't know. There's a lot of things that are in the scriptures we still don't understand. Paul says, I know you know this. You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Grace means favor or kindness. And in the context, it's grace or favor, grace or kindness to us, even though we don't deserve it. In fact, even though we deserve God's wrath instead. But whenever the word grace is used in the New Testament, it always refers to or implies some action on God's part which shows that he is a God of favor and kindness toward us. And here the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ is shown in the very action of his becoming poor, though he was rich. But I want you to realize here this morning that this grace, this favor, this kindness, it is knowable grace. We can understand this and know it. God has given us the ability to do that. And don't take that for granted. God is the eternal, invisible spirit. If he had never chosen to reveal himself to us, we would be unaware of his existence. And we would be lost without hope. Paul tells the Corinthian believers, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor." The Corinthian believers knew this grace. And I'll tell you how they knew it, the same way any of us can know that grace. You know the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ when you believe that he died for your sins and rose again. When you trust him for salvation, and when you do this, if you have recognized your need for forgiveness and trusted in Christ, if you've embraced Christ as your Savior, you know by experience the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, raising you up from your low position as a lost sinner and elevating you to share in the riches of Christ by becoming a member of God's family. In fact, Romans 8:16 says that the Holy Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are the sons of God. Jesus coming down to save us reminds me of a seesaw. That's not a really lofty image, but I can't think of anything else. I don't know how else to describe it. When you're on the playground and you're at the end of the seesaw, you go up when the other person comes down. And that's what happened when Jesus Christ came down. It was for the very purpose of raising us up if we trust in him. But this is something we have to do. We have to take hold of Christ by faith. And notice here what it says in the verse. It says, he was made poor. That's a past tense kind of verb. We won't have a grammar lesson this morning, but when Paul uses this form of the verb, he's looking at a completed action. Jesus Christ was made poor. It's something that he already took care of. He did everything we needed for our salvation, but he did it, notice, that we might be made rich. Here Paul uses a verb of possibility. Just because Jesus came down doesn't mean that everybody is elevated to be a son of God. That's not what the New Testament teaches. But he has made everything possible for us to say, Lord, save me. I trust in you. The first action is history. The second is possibility, but it is glorious possibility if we will put our faith in Christ. And if there has never been a time in your life where you have recognized your need for forgiveness from a holy God and put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, it is a wonderful time of year to come to the Savior and to say, Lord, I trust you. I believe in you. If you know the Lord, let's rejoice this morning as we celebrate his unimaginable exchange. He sacrificed his glory so that he could raise us up to glory with him.